You know, it's hard for me to believe in God when I see a lot of suffering in the world. I mean, you've got disease, natural disasters, tragedies happening all around us. If there was a loving God, I don't think he would allow tsunamis, holocausts, and diseases. Christians praise God for the blessings in life, but if God gets credit for the blessings, shouldn't he also take the blame for the tragedies? Here's what I think. Either God doesn't care, or he doesn't exist.
I'm guessing that there's more than a few of you who have thought the same thing. Certainly, anyone who takes seriously the magnitude of suffering that sometimes happens on our planet, anyone who's walked through a really dark place where God didn't seem to be present at all, is going to have these kind of questions. We find it in the scriptures, where the scripture writers themselves are wrestling with the problem of evil. Sometimes we think the Bible is filled with promises that good things are always going to happen to everyone who follows God, and then we're profoundly disappointed when it doesn't happen that way. But really, the Bible, if you read it carefully, is filled with stories of people trying to figure out how to reconcile the God that they believe in with the world they're experiencing. In fact, much of the Old Testament is written this way. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all of these historical books are written from the perspective of those who've been through hell and are looking back and saying, how in the world does a God who made a covenant with us to be our God and to care for us allow this to happen? And in some sense, all of those books are explaining that. You know, of course, in the Psalms, more than a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, complaint Psalms, crying out as Psalm 22 does, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I mean, these cries are allowed in the Bible, and they're a part of the biblical witness. The book of Lamentations is entirely written about the complaints of the people of God in the times of intense suffering and difficulty. And of course, the book of Job is a book that you're familiar with. It's an epic poem. It's all written in poetry or verse, and it describes one man who experienced terrible suffering in the face of what was a predominant view of suffering, that suffering happened when you were bad and it was God's punishment upon you. He was a righteous man who suffered, and he tried to make sense of this. And so the Bible is filled with these kinds of examples. The Old Testament promises. God says, when you go through the trials, when you go through the fire and through the rivers, he didn't say if you go through them. He says, when you go through them, I will be with you. And Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And how in the world can we possibly think that Christianity is a religion that only promises happy days for its people when its founder was crucified, tortured to death? I mean, the Bible isn't a witness that says life is always going to be perfect. The Bible is the testimony of people trying to struggle with faith in the face of a world that's sometimes difficult. And the biblical answer isn't that God causes all of this pain, nor that in the end God is going to take it all away. It is a promise that God walks with us, sustains us, carries us, and promises to redeem the pain that happens to us and to bring something good for it and for us from it. In the end, the Bible promises the day will come where all the pain and tragedy and suffering of this world will disappear, and that all of this we experience today is preparing for us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, an eternal weight of glory. Nevertheless, we struggle with this question. How can we make sense of a good and loving God in a world that's filled with suffering? Let me narrow the sort of question down just a little bit for you, so in case you don't struggle with this question, at least you understand why some of us do. I mean, in essence, Christians and the Bible generally affirms that God is good, God is loving, God is merciful, God is kind, God is just, and God is all-knowing and all-powerful. So, with a God like that, how is it that we can explain pain and suffering, tragedy, and injustice? Now, I will not propose to you that I can give you the answer to these questions in a 33-minute sermon. Many, many books of the Bible were devoted to this, and none of them give a comprehensive answer. Theologians have wrestled with this question from the history of time. And so what I'm going to do in this message is I want to point you in a couple of directions. I want to give you some things to think about as you continue to ponder this question. And the first thing I want to do is to suggest to you that the atheist's answer is not the only answer to this question. The atheist says, look at the terrible things that happen in this world. Isn't that proof that there is no God? Isn't that one more proof that there can't be a God? For if there was a good and loving God who was just and kind and caring, surely that God would stop all of these things from happening. I'm going to suggest to you that that is not the only possible answer to give to the problem of suffering. And the second thing I'm going to suggest to you is that many answers given by Christians are wholly inadequate, and that maybe we need to find a better answer than what we often give. Even off the cuff, many of us who should know better give answers that probably are not very helpful to the people who are walking through suffering. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin at this time, though, your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. What I find is if I don't write things down, I forget about them. And when it comes to having an adequate understanding of suffering, it's really a good thing for you to think about that before you start to suffer. When you're walking through the midst of suffering, it's a terrible time to try to figure out what do I believe about this. I want you to think about this in advance. So use the space on here to write down the things you'd like to reflect upon. You'll notice questions for discussion at the bottom of the page. On the back side, the study guide, the top paragraph, I list several resources for you that I think you might find helpful. You'll notice that I've mentioned two books there. The Will of God by Leslie Weatherhead is a wonderful little book that I think you'll find valuable. Another one is Philip Yancey's Disappointment with God. And then I also mention a three-part series of sermons I preached several years ago. This is just a summary of those three sermons, but if you want to go into more detail, I'd encourage you to pick that up. It's called Where Was God When? The Problem of Evil and the Providence of God. You'll find those, all those resources available in our bookstore today. All right, well, let's begin by recognizing the problem, by looking at some of the areas of suffering and possible answers to the question, why are these things here, or where do they come from? Often we experience suffering, and when we experience it, we immediately blame God for it. We immediately say that God is doing these things. Now, not all of us, but some of us have a tendency to do that. And so I want us to think about these for just a moment. When I think of suffering, I think of these things, natural disasters. Of course, this last week, 19 people, maybe more, killed in the tornadoes in Florida. 3,000 people, Hurricane Katrina. 300,000 people, the tsunami in Southeast Asia. And so we look at these things, and you know that in the old days, maybe your insurance policy still says this, but your casualty and property insurance policy calls those things what? Acts of God. Well, acts of God, that's interesting. So that would assume that God is the one who's bringing about tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes. And I would ask if that is really the case. I mean, I can understand how people said that 1,000 years ago, even a few hundred years ago, when people couldn't understand the forces that caused tsunamis. If you see a giant wave of water sweeping across the ocean and landing and sweeping people away in its aftermath, there is no logical explanation for that without the advent of modern science. You would have to say the gods must have been angry. God was doing this thing. But today we understand the forces that produce these things. We understand that our planet in its rotation creates a great deal of heat at the core of our planet. That heat is released in the magma, that layer beneath the surface that is very hot. It's released, and the way it's released from our planet is that magma rotates. It sort of churns, if you will, and the hotter it gets, it flows towards the surface of the Earth, and then it sort of moves along, and finally when it gets cooled off along the surface of the Earth, almost like the surface was a radiator, it gets heavier, and it falls back down, it heats up again, and it begins to rise once more. As that process is happening, it's an amazing, ingenious process for allowing our planet to not completely explode. It allows life to happen on this planet. What it also does is the crust of the planet moves along with that magma as it's rotating or as it's moving. It's almost like on a conveyor belt. And as it's moving, the crust, the various plates of crust, rub against one another. And as they rub against one another, they create a great deal of pent-up energy. And sometimes that results in mountain ranges that are formed. It results in continents being formed. And the fact that we have land on our planet today is a result of this process. And we also know sometimes when that energy, that push between the two plates gets to a certain level, there's a rupture. We call it an earthquake. Sometimes those earthquakes happen underneath the surface of the ocean. When that happens, that release of energy is released in the form of a wave, and the waters from the ocean rise up and they sweep across land. And if there are any human beings in their path, they're going to die. Now, the process we can explain. Was that an act of God, or was that a design function of our planet to allow our planet to stay together? And if we didn't have processes like this, would we be able to support life on this planet? Well, we can explain many of these natural disasters. We recognize that God wasn't the one who brought upon that thing. We can explain it by looking at the pressure built up along the tectonic plates. Nevertheless, when we walk through it, God becomes the one that we turn to and say, "How could you let this happen?" Well, in the end, if we see it properly, we recognize that's a part of God's good design of this planet. It supports our life, and yet when human beings come in conflict with nature, human beings are almost always going to lose. Well, we understand illness today better than we did ever before. And so today we understand things like cancers, and we know that cancer forms from a strand of DNA that's mutated. And the body usually heals that, but when it doesn't, those strands of DNA will replicate in the form of cellular reproduction. And as that happens, those cells continue to reproduce. A tumor is sometimes formed. We understand the process today and how that happens and even why sometimes it happens. And so we're doing a better job of watching out for carcinogens and not smoking and doing other things that promote the growth of tumors or cancerous cells in our body. And we're learning how to fight against these things. Is that an act of God when someone has cancer, or is this a part of what happens in our bodies? And we recognize the fact that cells, that DNA sometimes mutates or changes, is broken, and then a new cellular form develops, is a part of the reason why we have people who look different today. All of the diversity in the varieties of forms of life on our planet are in part a result of this process, but sometimes it runs amok. Now, we understand this, and yet when we have cancer, we say, "Why, God? Why did you give this to me?" Accidents. We understand the causes of accidents. We know that sometimes people drive while they're intoxicated. And when they do that, they make poor decisions and lose control sometimes, and people are hurt. We recognize that sometimes equipment malfunctions. I'm a person who likes to ski really fast, going down the slopes, and I'm going skiing with our youth in a couple of weeks. And you know, there's something exhilarating about skiing down the mountain as fast as you can, yelling like a banshee as you go. But part of what you recognize is the fun that's generated from that also comes with a certain degree of risk. And if I fall and break my leg, was that God's fault? Or did I do that because I was being irresponsible when I skied? I mean, we recognize the cause of the accidents, and our police officers and traffic accidents write tickets to us to say, you did something wrong here. And yet, in the midst of those accidents, when there's something tragic that happens, we look to God and we wonder why God did this. And was God punishing us or trying to teach us something? Or was there some other thing that God was doing by causing this accident, as though God is the cause of these accidents? And we understand something about evil committed by one person to another. I mean, we do it on a regular basis in the words that we speak and the way that we act towards other people and hurting them, sometimes in not giving them what they need from us. We've all experienced what happens when someone else has decided to try to get ahead and they've harmed us in the workplace. You know, we've known what it's like to have people betray us and turn their backs on us. And we read daily about violent crimes in the newspaper. Do we believe that God is prompting the heart of the killer to go murder their victims? Or is that something that happens in a world where God has given human beings freedom? I mean, when I look in the Bible, what I find in the scriptures is not that God is controlling everything that happens, but instead that God has taken a great risk in giving us freedom. I mean, that's the opening story in the Bible, is the story of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and there's this tree there. And if you've ever wondered, why did God put a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden and then tell Adam and Eve not to eat from it? I think that story is trying to teach us a theological point, and that is that God, in God's grace and mercy, created us not to be robots, but instead God created us to be free moral agents. That is, to be able to choose right from wrong, to choose to follow God or to choose to reject God. And God's desire is that we follow Him. And when it comes to evil, imagine how much evil would be eliminated in our world if human beings actually lived according to the Scriptures. How much poverty would still exist if people decided to actually do what the Bible tells us in sharing our food with people who are hungry? How much murder would happen if we lived according to the commandments? How much would we avoid hurting one another if we actually loved our neighbors, we love ourselves? How different would the world be if we put the needs of others before our own? But of course, we don't always do that. Now, for me, when I see the evil that happens in the world, that's a call for me to say, you know, if we could just share more of Christ with more people, and if more people would live as Christians, we would be eliminating these things. The newspapers wouldn't have anything to write about. So we understand the causes of these things, and the Bible doesn't tell me that it's a story of how God is constantly causing these evil things. In fact, many of the stories in the Scripture show us God throwing up His hands and saying, why do these people continue to do this? And it's the story of God coming along beside us and behind us, trying to pick up the mess that we have made and trying to redeem us. Nevertheless, it's interesting. The Bible paints a picture of God taking and folding all of the evil and all of the suffering and all of the tragedies that happen in this world into His divine purposes. He doesn't cause them, but He folds them into His divine purposes. All right. Well, I want to shift gears here and recognize, okay, we've seen that there are certain causes we can point to for suffering. And any of you who may be atheists or agnostics, you would have given the same answer I believe I would have. You would have pointed to the naturalistic causes of these things. So you say, well, then why do we need a God? I mean, what's God doing if God is not somehow preventing all of these things from happening? And that's really where we come to the doctrine of providence. This is a theological doctrine that looks at how is God interacting in our world. And here I'd like to suggest to you that there are two common answers that are given, both of which I think are inadequate, and I'm going to try to point you towards a third answer. What does God do? How is God involved in our world? Well, on the two poles of this answer, you could think of this as a continuum. And if we think of this as a continuum, on the two poles, on the one pole there is deism. Deism is a belief that there is a God. God created the universe like a clockmaker might make a clock. He created the laws that govern the universe. He wound up the clock, if you will, and then he stepped aside and he created a universe in which God is on the outside of the universe, not on the inside. And God watches from outside, but isn't actively involved in the midst of our universe. Many of the founding fathers of our nation were deists. The other opposite pole would be what we might call hyper-Calvinism. Now, I love my Calvinist friends, and John Calvin had many wonderful theological insights. But a hyper-Calvinism says that God is in control of everything, and God is doing everything. Now, what do I mean by that? According to this view, there is nothing that happens without the sovereign will of God touching it. Everything that happens, happens because God willed it to happen. So when there is a tragedy that happens in Southeast Asia, in a tsunami or a hurricane, or when there is someone who's involved in an automobile accident, or when there is a child who is murdered somewhere, God is behind even those things. Nothing is unknown to God before it happens, and God is pushing all of history forward according to a preset plan. So God really is ultimately responsible for all of those things. The deist says, no, God isn't involved at all in our world. God isn't able to. God has created the universe as a closed system. The hyper-Calvinist would say, no, God is behind everything that happens. Well, let's start with deism, and I'd like to suggest to you why I think deism fails. I appreciate deism. There's a lot about it that I find compelling. It would be easy sometimes to simply say, you know, God created everything and the rules that govern our universe, and God is no longer actively involved. God cares about our planet, but he simply can't be involved because of the way he designed things. That frees us from looking to God and saying, why didn't you do this? And it moves us away from asking God to work miracles. And the challenge with that is that the biblical witness, the entire Bible, it sort of assumes that God is involved in our world, that God chose the nation of Israel, that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, that God speaks to the hearts of the prophets, that God interacts with his people and has a relationship with them, and hence God is constantly involved in our world. And in Jesus Christ, that God stepped on this planet to show us the way, the truth of the life, to reveal to us who he is, to suffer and die on a cross and be raised from the dead, and that Jesus himself worked miracles. And so deism goes too far in my mind, and it excludes the possibility that God might work in our world. I appreciate the fact that it points out that God doesn't always miraculously intervene in our world, but it seems to exclude even the possibility of God being involved in our world. So why pray? Why even look to the scriptures as guidance? Because clearly God didn't inspire them. God wasn't at work in them. But when it comes to hyper-Calvinism, I find it a bit more challenging and troubling. Now, many of us have sort of bought into that without really questioning the assumptions. And so we say things like, when something happens, well, it was just the will of God. We can't understand. It must have been God's will. And everything that happens, we sort of blame it on God. Or we say, well, God was somehow, it was what was supposed to happen. I know a man who, in every decision that he made in life, afterwards he'd always say, well, you know, it must have been what God wanted to have happen because that's what I did. Well, that's interesting. But some of the things that he did, I don't think, were what God wanted him to do. And yet, you know, because he did it, it must have been God's will. Well, this is sort of the idea. And caught up in this, there can be some very profound ideas. Like one man who's a prominent preacher, very popular in the United States today, who preaches this sort of idea, this hyper-Calvinism, has said, he looked at Hurricane Katrina right after Hurricane Katrina struck, and he said, God sent this hurricane. How could we think that God isn't in control of everything, and he must be in control of hurricanes as well? And so we know God sent it. It's just for us to try to learn from it and to see what we can understand and how we can grow through it. And of course, we're called to help the people in the midst of it, but God had to have done this, because something like Hurricane Katrina doesn't happen without the will of God behind it. He himself contracted cancer. He said, I believe that God fitted me with this cancer. He gave me this particular cancer to accomplish something in my life, to do something through me or for me, and this is all a part of his plans. And so when someone has cancer, I believe God gave them that cancer. And so there's a part of us as people of faith can stand back and say, wow, well, okay, I guess that's comforting to know that whatever happens, even if it's hard and difficult, it must have been God's will, and so I'm just going to buckle up and hunker down, and I'm going to trust God and say, here I am, give me cancer, do whatever you want with me. Now, I will say that my hope is, my heart is, that I want to do whatever God wants. And if there's some way in my death or in my having a disease that God's purposes could be done, I'd say, send it, Lord. I just am not certain that that's really how God operates. I mean, there are certain things in our lives. If you had a friend who said, you know, I really want to teach my child perseverance and patience, and I think I'm going to inject cancer cells into their body because I think if they had cancer, they would learn perseverance and patience, what would you do? You would call social services, and you would have them arrested before they injected cancer cells in their child's body. That would be a monstrous thing to think about. And yet we say that God puts cancer in his children's bodies in order to teach them or to punish them or to accomplish some purpose. And part of what I'd want to say is that God acts justly. And if God acts justly, then we can take a look at some of these things and say, is that consistent with a just God? Now, this preacher is very popular. He says, who are we to ask about the justice of God? You have no business even asking about that. And I say, God gave us a mind and revealed to us what justice looks like in the Scripture, and he expects us to ask what is just and what is right. And if we see what justice looks like, God is infinitely more just than we would be. Now, where I begin to get tripped up in this idea, I might be able to think in my life that, you know, whatever's happening, I'm going to trust that God's going to use it, and I believe that. Where I get tripped up, though, is when I start looking at people who are experiencing certain things, and I think, I cannot for the life of me fathom that God could have done that. I think about in our congregation the times I've met with people who told me they were sexually molested by a parent when they were children. Do you really believe God put it in the heart of a parent to sexually molest their child? If all things happen according to God's will, then that must have been what was happening. Or when a young person is brutally murdered, did God do that? For me, I began to really question this when I was a freshman in college, and some of you have heard me share this story before. I was working one evening. I was studying for the ministry, and I was working one evening at my job, and I received a telephone call from a friend, very upset on the other end of the line, and I learned that two of my best friends had just been killed in a tragic accident. Danny, who was the best man at my wedding, and Gary, who was my youth pastor and mentored me and led me in my faith in Christ, they were two brothers. Danny and Gary were working for a roofing company here in Kansas City, and as they were working on that company, they were going to a job site, and the roofers were getting ready to get started, and Danny and Gary were running the boom truck, and it was filled with bundles of shingles, and there was a hydraulic boom on the back, and what you did is you lifted that boom up to the rooftop, and then it had paddles, and it would conveyor belt the shingles up to the rooftop, and the roofers would be up on the roof, and they would be unloading the shingles, and then everybody would start working on the roof. I worked this truck with them one summer, and so I knew exactly what was happening, and I was told that what had happened is the roofers were all on the ground getting ready to get started. Gary was on the ground, and Danny, his younger brother, was lifting up the boom, and he was running the hydraulic lift, and he raised that boom up to put it up on the rooftop, and he didn't see the power lines that were overhead. And he struck one of the power lines, and that electricity went through the boom and into his hands, into his body. His footprints are still in the bed of that truck, and he was thrown from the truck. He died instantly. Gary, his older brother, my youth pastor, ran to try to help and save his brother. He was already gone, and he turned and looked, and there were three roofers who were stuck to the edge of the truck. The electricity was holding them there, but they weren't dead yet. And he went and he grabbed a 2x4, and not thinking of himself, he began to pry them off, and when he did pry them off, all the electricity from their bodies went through the 2x4 and into his body, and he was killed instantly. We drove home from Tulsa to Kansas City 4 hours thinking about this, trying to understand where was God in the middle of this. I remember going to the visitation and listening to how different Christian people thought about this and tried to explain what had happened. One person said that they thought that God loved Gary and Danny so much he just couldn't bear the thought of not having them in heaven. And so he took them home so that God could be closer to them. That was a strange thought to me. Since we believe that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere and his spirit lives in our hearts, why would he need to take my friends home in their early 20s? And then one person had just the opposite reaction and said that they thought at least my friend Danny and maybe Gary had secret sin in their lives, and that this was the judgment of God upon them for some secret sin that we didn't know about. And this person speculated on what that sin might be. That didn't seem right to me either, because none of us would be alive if that's how it worked. One of the pastors who preached the funeral thought that this happened because God wanted to save someone at the funeral and have them give their lives to Christ. And so they would give an altar call at the end of the service and mention to the people, you know, maybe their death was just for you, that you might come to faith in Christ. But it struck me that was an odd evangelism plan, that God would kill my two friends who could have spent the next 50 years winning people to Christ so that one person at the funeral could come to faith. And so I wrestled with this, and I wrestled with this. I remember staying at my mother-in-law's house and Bernice coming into the bedroom, and I was just in tears sitting there on the bed. And she pointed me. She began to point me in the right direction. She said, you know, Adam, sometimes things like this just happen. I spent the next year wrestling with this, trying to understand it, because I was going to stand up and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. I needed to have some kind of answer. Two things happened. One is I changed denominations as a result of that struggle. And I found in the United Methodist Church there were some ways of responding to this that seemed to make some sense to me. And the second thing that I found was the explanation. This is how I understand why this happened to my friends Gary and Danny. As Danny was working the back of a roofing truck, he was pulling the hydraulic levers and he didn't see the power lines. And he hit the power line. And when that much electricity goes through a boom truck, you're going to die. And Gary was selfless and didn't think first of himself and what danger might be there for him. And he risked everything to save three other guys. And when that much electricity goes through your body, you're going to die. Because our bodies are fragile and frail, and that's what happens when you strike electricity. And that ended up, for me, being the answer that made the most sense. Did I believe that God killed my friends? No. Do I believe that when they died, they entered that place where there is a building not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens, the place of which Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? Yes. Do I believe that God was holding them through that process? Do I believe that the Holy Spirit was sustaining their mother and father and surrounded the family with love and care? Absolutely. Do I believe that from that tragedy, God intended to bring good things out of it and used it in people's lives like mine to change me and to somehow strengthen me and set me in a different direction? Absolutely. I wouldn't be your pastor here today were it not for that experience. Somehow God used that to bring good, but do I believe that God killed my friends? No. And that's how I came to understand this. So part of the question, of course, that we begin to ask is, well, then what does God do? If God isn't out there constantly protecting us from harm, if God isn't working to either kill or to save and protect, then what does God do? And here I want to give you a picture. If you still hold on to this idea that God is controlling every single thing, then you know, of course, that you only have the illusion of freedom. It only looks like you're free, but whatever happens, happens because God meant for it to happen. And that begins to look to me like you're something of a puppet. There's a photograph that I found on the internet this week of a puppet maker. The man in the background makes these marionettes. And this is the picture I have of God if you have this scenario, the sort of hyper-Calvinist scenario, that you're simply a marionette and you have the illusion of freedom, but you're just dancing around as God pulls the strings in the background, making you do everything that you do. But I don't think that's what the New Testament or the Old Testament teaches us about God's working in our lives. God guides us. God carries us. God sustains us. God is our hope and our help and ever-present help in times of trouble, but I do not think God is a puppeteer and that you are his puppets. So when it comes to looking at how God works in our lives, I would suggest several things. First of all, I would suggest God primarily works in our world not through the miraculous intervention and the suspension of the laws that God himself made. This is what we want to have happen. We want to know if I'm driving down the road, as long as I pray and I'm a good Christian, and a car starts to run into my lane from somebody who's been drinking, God's going to push that car back in the other lane. Don't you want that to be the way things are? We sort of secretly believe that's how things are going to be. And in some sense, that's what we pray. I pray every day for God to protect, to put a hedge of protection around my children. And so I'm counting on the fact that God influences. But does God really, every day, every moment, stop those things from happening? Well, we know that doesn't always happen. So sometimes, yes. For his purposes, he intervenes, but primarily, God doesn't suspend the laws that he created. Instead, God works through people and by influencing us. By influencing us. Now, let me say this. I do believe God can break in through the laws of nature that he created if God chooses to. That's where I reject deism. As deism says, God can't do it. I believe sometimes God does do it. I've experienced this myself, and maybe you have too. I was 17 years old, and I was driving down Metcalf Avenue one day, coming from the south to the north, and there was a truck that was going south on Metcalf, and it was right by the car wash at 153rd and Metcalf. And there was a woman in a car behind the truck, and she decided the last minute she would pull into the car wash and get her car washed. And so I'm driving north. She didn't look around the truck to see if anyone was coming, and she pulled right in front of me. Just like that, it happened. There was no time for me to even put on my brakes, and I slammed into the side of her car going somewhere between 35 and 45 miles per hour. I was not wearing a seatbelt. Everything in my car was jammed underneath the dash. My eyeglasses were wedged up underneath the dash. My car was totaled, but while I was in the car, I have the distinct impression and recollection of something holding me in place in my seat. I didn't go through the windshield. I wasn't hurt. I was fine. Just as though something held me in place that whole time. Now, how do I explain that? Well, for me, I think that God held me in place and protected me. Do I think God always does that? No. I think that for some reason I can't understand, there was a purpose that I was supposed to fulfill that I hadn't yet fulfilled. Something God had for me to do, and he says, wait a second, I can't let this happen just yet. Not going to let you check out now. And he kept me in place. But here's the thing. I never know when I've finally fulfilled that purpose he had for me to fulfill. And so now I wear my seatbelt everywhere I go, thinking I may have done whatever he was, you know, protecting me for. So yes, God can miraculously intervene, and sometimes God does. And we do see that with some degree of regularity. When it comes to prayers, when I'm with someone in the hospital, I pray for that person. I pray, God, in fact, right now, two people I'm praying for on a daily basis who have cancer. And I'm praying, God, I pray that you would do a grand slam, out of the park, miracle kind of home run, or home run kind of miracle, that this person would go to the doctor the next time and there'd be no cancer. Now, I've prayed prayers like this thousands of times. Six times have I actually seen that the person went back to the doctor and there was nothing there. Now, there's many, many times we've seen healing, but not always that instantaneous and with no other explanation. But in those cases, the doctor scratched their heads and said, wow, I can't explain this. So I know it can happen. It's just that I know that most of the time it doesn't happen that way. And so my prayers are not only for God to miraculously heal, and God isn't offended by you telling him, God, this is what I really want to see happen. But then beyond that, I pray, but Lord, I recognize that's not how you normally operate. And so I pray you would use the doctors, use their hands, their wisdom, their eyes, use them as instruments of healing. Use the medicine, oh God. And then knowing that I don't know everything that's going to happen or what might happen with this disease or this illness, I pray, God, no matter what happens, I ask that you would sustain this person, carry them, give them comfort and hope, and surround them with people who love them, hold them near to you. And I know that somewhere in there, God is going to be answering those kind of prayers. So yes, sometimes God miraculously intervenes, but by and large, the universe is, in some ways, a universe in which God has set his laws into motion, and he doesn't directly intervene. Instead, God influences. God influences by speaking to our hearts, by guiding us if we'll listen. And the more in touch we are with God, and the more we're open to the work of the Holy Spirit, the more we sense God's guiding hand in the decisions that we make, in the things that we do, even in where we go. And part of our task is to be awake enough to notice when God is speaking to us and trying to guide us. I'll give you an example of this. Last month, actually in December, we were having our Christmas at Resurrection celebration here in our sanctuary, and our big pageant. And towards the end of that, I was sitting right over here, and towards the end, one of our security folks came and gave me a note that a young woman had slipped and fallen from her wheelchair earlier in the day, Mandy. She'd been taken to the ICU, and she was not doing well. One of our pastors had already been over there to see her. Her name was Mandy. And so I looked at that. It was around 10 o'clock at night, and I thought, okay, I'm going to pray for Mandy. And I know that Pastor Nicole has already been over there, and she's taken care of. Another pastor will go tomorrow, and that was going to be that. I concluded the Christmas Resurrection. I went to my office to get my computer. I was going to go home and rework my sermon from Saturday night so it was a little better for you folks on Sunday morning. And in my mind, I heard this voice say, go see Mandy. You need to go see Mandy. Now, I only get to make a couple hospital calls a month anymore. Our pastors do most of those, and I do them because I need to, because for me, so that I can stay connected with people. And I knew that she was cared for, and I thought to myself, you know, I don't need to go see Mandy. She's already had a pastor there, and you know, another pastor will go tomorrow. And again, the impression in my mind, you need to go see Mandy. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to listen to that voice. And I went to Overland Park Regional Hospital. When I walked in the door, it was about 10:30, quarter to 11, and I walked in the door, and there in the emergency room entrance was another member of our church who was standing there and had this look on her face like I was the answer to her prayer. And her daughter was coming in on an ambulance, and she had received the call, and she beat the ambulance to the hospital, and she couldn't believe her pastor showed up without her even calling the church. Now, I have learned enough over the years to know that God was somehow at work in this interchange. Even though I was there to see Mandy, I needed to stop for a second and visit with this woman. And so we paused, and I prayed with her for her daughter, and I think there was some peace that came from knowing and her sense that God had sent me. All I knew was that God told me to go see Mandy. Now, I prayed with her, and I said, okay, I'll come back and see you all in a few minutes. I'm going to go upstairs to be with Mandy. I went up to the ICU waiting room, and I had a chance to visit with her family, some of whom I hadn't seen for a long time. And then the doctor said I could come into the ICU, and Mandy was unconscious. And while the doctors were still working, I took oil and anointed her head with oil in the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And I sat next to her bedside, and I read from the Scripture words of hope and promise from Christ that He would sustain us and carry us. And I encouraged her, didn't know if she could hear or not, but offered words of encouragement. And then I prayed for her and entrusted her to God's care. I didn't know when I walked out of the room that night that I would not see her again, that she would pass away the next morning while we were gathered here for worship. When I learned that after church on Sunday, how grateful I was that I'd heard this little voice say, go see Mandy last night. I came back down and I had a chance to visit then with the woman and her daughter as we were praying together in the emergency room, and the doctor came in and we had this wonderful visit, and we had church there in the emergency room with this family. And I walked out of the hospital that night and I thought, you know, God works in amazing ways. He prompts our hearts if we just listen. He brings people along our path who will care for us and encourage us. We have to be open. We have to be listening. We have to be awake and be available to God. And that's part of what I want to encourage you to do, is I see this happen every single day. I don't think God took Mandy's life. I don't think God brought this girl to the hospital emergency room. But I do think God laid it on my heart to go see them. And I think I had a chance to be one among many people who surrounded them with love and care at the moment they most needed it. And this is how I see God working most often in our lives. I want to end with this idea and then a few scriptures. I think God's perspective on our suffering and on our death is different than our perspective. You see, for me, the universe revolves around me. I mean, I know it doesn't, but somehow I tend to think it does. And I have this plan for my life. The plan for my life is that my wife, LaVon, and me, that we will live to be 100. Actually, she'll be 101. And we'll live to be 100 and 101. And we are going to go to sleep one night. We'll be, you know, in perfect condition, no medical problems. We'll still be in our own house, driving our car, doing all the same things we've always done. And that night, we'll hold hands and we'll pray together, and we'll wake up the next morning in the kingdom of heaven. That's my dream for how things are going to happen. But I also know this, there are no guarantees. And I've told LaVon many times, you know, if I died today in an accident or a heart attack, I wouldn't want you to grieve. Good grief, I've had 42 amazing years. I thank God for every one of them and all the gifts and blessings and experiences. How could I ask for any more than that? Our life is a gift from God, no matter how long it lasts. And God's perspective on our lives is this. He knows that even if we live to be 100, that's just a blink of an eye compared to eternity. He knows what stands on the other side of this life, and He says, if you just understood, you would find that death itself is a great source of celebration as we move into His eternal kingdom. And when He looks at tragedy and suffering He sees on this planet, He sees it in the light of the total experience. There's over 6 billion people alive today. Did you know 100 of them die every minute? 100. 152,000 people will die today, and God knew every one of their names. He sees death differently than we do. Our task is to trust God and to say, God, my life is yours as long as I have life. When I go through suffering, teach me. Use it as an opportunity to help me serve you more faithfully. And in all things, O God, I entrust my life to you. Some people in the midst of suffering and tragedy turn away from God. But some people in the face of suffering and tragedy say, this is precisely why God is here. He did not cause this. He didn't bring it. But He promises to sustain me. He is my hope and my ever-present help in time of need. Don't just take my word for it, though. I'd like for you to hear the words of several of your fellow congregation members. Take a listen.
I was diagnosed with breast cancer at the beginning of January 2005. I had major surgery. After that, I went through and had extensive chemo. Ended up having another surgery and then ended up having more chemo. There was a moment where I was upset, but never did I think, why me? I just was surprised.
Well, Megan, was diagnosed at age 3 with autism. I don't think we ever reached the settled conclusion that, yeah, God did this, but certainly we've struggled with that. And there's been this why.
Our daughter was born. We thought completely healthy, all was good. Over a period of a couple of months, there was an indication that she might have a medical condition. We finally took her in again later that same week, on Wednesday of the next week. And as we were waiting in the waiting room to see our doctor, she just passed away while I was holding her.
I realized that God was carrying me the whole time. The whole time, I was disoriented, I was shaken, I was confused. But people didn't know that because he was carrying me and he was helping me through.
We received over 400 sympathy cards. Maybe that's where I heard his voice, was when I sat down and opened those cards every day and realized that these people were representing him and these people were tangibly bringing his support and his love.
Ultimately, my choice is either I live in bitterness and despair and say it doesn't make any sense, or I say, okay, falteringly and strugglingly, but I'm going to try and trust. And just selfishly, my life is better when I manage to trust.
There were times when I just thought, oh, I don't know how I'm going to go on. And all of a sudden, it was just like there was something that just kind of gave you that nudge. Here you go. You know, you're going to go. You're going to go. And I can only possibly explain it because there was no person around, that it was God going, I'm going to give you what you need right now. And I know that in time, you know, you're going to be able to walk this on your own.
And this is how I think God works. The scriptures tell us that though others might intend harm for us in their works, God somehow bends it and forces it to bring about good. Job says, though God slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. How my heart yearns within me. Paul says it this way, in all things God works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And John in the book of Revelation ends the entire Bible with a great affirmation that in the end there will be a victory, and there will be no more sorrow and suffering, no more pain, and no more death. Atheism, I don't think, is the answer to the problem of suffering. It doesn't change the equation. Suffering still happens whether you're an atheist or a believer. You've just taken away the one source of hope and strength. Don't do that. God is your help and your hope and ever-present help in time of need. Let's pray together. Oh God, you know, sitting in this room, there are people who are walking through that dark valley right now. And I pray that they would hold on tight and not let go, that they would know it's okay with the psalmist to cry out, how long, O Lord? But in the midst of this dark place, that they would not let go of you. Lord, I know you will not let go of them. Help us as brothers and sisters to find ways to reach out and care for your people. Help us to listen for your voice and your guidance so that we might step out and offer that word of encouragement. We might surround others with the arms of love that come from you, that we might be your instruments of peace and reconciliation in this world. And oh God, help us to trust that you will force all the evil we see at work in our lives and in this world to work together to accomplish your purposes and to bring good for those who love you and are called. Lord, bless these your people and help us together to trust in you in the midst of the storms. In Jesus' name, amen.